First Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, 11. It's on page 1221 of the Church Bibles. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. This evening we're looking at the scripture that was read to us by Simon just a few moments ago. So that's on page 1221, if you've got one of the blue church Bibles in front of you, or 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13 and following, if you're using one of your own. I'm sure as that reading was read to you, there were maybe a few things in it that were confusing. We've got spirits who are in prison. We've got things going on in the days of Noah and all kinds of things. So why don't I start by asking that God would speak to us through his word and that he'd help me as I explain it to us. So let's pray. Lord, we've just read that whoever speaks should speak as one speaking the oracles of God, and whoever serves should serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Father, that's the heart of our prayers this evening. We ask that you would speak to us from your word. We desire to be fed, and we know that more than physical sustenance, what we really need is spiritual sustenance. So we ask that you would feed our lives and deepen our devotion to you this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Arguably one of the most successful preachers in the world at the moment, depending on your definition of the word success, is Pastor Joel Osteen from Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. He shot to fame several years ago through his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. You may have seen it. It's readily available in Waterstones and other places around town. He's undoubtedly a sharp dresser, a talented orator, and his television programs go around the world to no less than 140 countries, if his website is to be believed. His message is simple and straightforward. God wants you to fulfill your potential, and if you give your life to him, then you can rise above any obstacles that you come across and live in health, wealth, abundance, and victory. It's a message that sells extremely well. I sometimes reflect on the fact that while I'm preparing talks to do here, that he is strutting his stuff in front of a cool 42,000 in a converted sports stadium in Houston, Texas. The motto of Lakewood Church is "Discover the champion within you." And every Sunday, many thousands respond to his message of self-actualization through the relationship with God that he offers. I'm not sure about you, but for me, it always feels a long way off to the world that the Apostle Peter was writing to here in the text that was read for us. It seems there that it's not health and wealth that he's talking about in the Christian life, but rather things like hardship and suffering for the cause of the gospel. I think it's true, though, that Christians won't always suffer. We don't have some kind of a persecution complex, do we? So we can see that there, right in the first verse that was read for us, in verse 13, when he asks, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Presumably the answer he was anticipating there was the answer, no one. Who is zealous to harm you if you do good? No one. I suppose in his ideal scenario, he would probably say that if Christians live good lives, then they might be, for the most part, able to avoid full-on persecution. Maybe the government would be favourably disposed to them as good individuals, and all would be quiet. That's certainly what the Apostle Paul seemed to think too in Romans 13. However, I think Peter is also realistic, though, that suffering for Christians is a likelihood. If you look at the next verse, verse 14, he immediately qualifies what he's just said with a more down-to-earth appraisal. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." We obviously don't know the precise form of persecution that Peter's readers were facing here. From the text, even the one that we've read together, it seems as if there was some that was going on at the moment in the present time. So we saw it there, didn't we, in verse 16 as it was read out. It says, "When you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour." So there's obviously some going on there. And then over the page, if you look at it in chapter 4 and verse 4, right at the end there were obviously some that were maligning or insulting or speaking out against the Christians who Peter was writing to. And it seems as if not only was there a little bit of persecution going on then, but there was also the likelihood of some more coming just around the very next corner in the road. So if you look all the way down there to verse 12, he says that, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So there's not just a little bit of persecution going on now, there's also the possibility of some up ahead too. And I think thinking about the nature of this persecution helps us make sense of the whole tone of the passage that was read for us. It seems like rather than telling them about a life of health and wealth and plenty, that rather Peter is preparing them for suffering. He's preparing them for possible persecution. It might not happen, he is saying, but you need to be ready for it anyway, so you're not going to be caught by surprise if it does. That's the nexus of what I think he's saying here. We need to notice as well that the kind of suffering that is in view here is specifically suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So notice in 3 verse 14 that if you should suffer, not generally, but for righteousness' sake. Further on down in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good. This is a suffering then that people get because you're beginning to take your faith seriously and start living that out in the workplace or at home perhaps. It's a suffering that you get because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. That's, there's two kinds of suffering, I suppose, that we can differentiate between. One is the general suffering in the world that that happens to everybody. That's just one of the results of living in a fallen world. So illness, sickness, death, accidents. On the other hand, there's a suffering that is unique and special to us as Christians that we have particularly because it happens in the line of a duty or in the cause of Christ, suffering that comes to us because we are disciples. I think we need to say too that our situation is not identical to that of the Christians that Peter wrote to. But there are still some ways, I think, in which we can go from moving to their situation to ours in terms of suffering. I think for some Christians in our day and age, even in this country, direct persecution does still happen. So just to give two ready examples of this, maybe a doctor whose career progress is impeded by his refusal to do a planned abortion. Or a judge who was recently fired and who lost his job because he asked not to have to preside over certain child custody cases. I suppose for many of us here, the kind of a persecution or suffering that comes to us, if it happens at all, is more on the level maybe of some laughter at work from our colleagues, some inappropriate and unhelpful gossip, maybe some teasing, or being at the blunt end of some sharp comments on a night out. And then there's also some suffering in our lives that comes from our commitment to be godly, from our commitment to obeying Jesus in everyday life. So maybe you end up sleeping alone at night because you follow Jesus' commands on sexuality rather than going with the flow. Or maybe you have fewer friends at work because you can't fully fit in with everyone else when they're going out on a Friday night. Or maybe it's just the daily grind and the daily suffering of fighting the devil and fleeing temptation. And of course, none of us knows what is just around the next corner. We may not be suffering now, but we surely need to be prepared for it anyway. Let's thank God if we're not suffering, but let's be ready for it so that we're not caught off guard if it should come. So then, what advice does Peter have for us? Here he gives us some encouragements, and he also gives us some commands or exhortations as well. So then, first of all, encouragements for suffering aliens. And this takes us right to that central section about the Lord Jesus from verse 17 to 22 of chapter 3. And the way that we are to be encouraged in suffering is by looking at Jesus. And there are several things about Jesus that Peter specifically wants to draw our attention to. First of all, we can be encouraged by Jesus' suffering. Look with me at verse 18. That says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So first of all, Jesus' suffering is an example for us. He suffered as a righteous man. He suffered for doing good. He suffered leaving us as a model that we should follow in his footsteps. However, if we leave Jesus' suffering on the cross there, we have sold it far, far short of what actually happened. Because Jesus' suffering wasn't just an example for us, it was also effective for us as well. It actually achieved something. It says that Jesus suffered for sins. He died as our substitute, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, taking the punishment, the sin, the death, the hell that we deserved. And then this sacrifice never has to be repeated. It was once for all, effective for all time. The results of it too are clearly spelt out here for us. We are brought to God. We experience forgiveness from sins, access to God in prayer, a clear conscience, and a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we can be encouraged as Christians as we meditate on Jesus and what he suffered for us and what he achieved on our behalf on the cross. So far, so good. That verse is thankfully quite easy to understand. Secondly, we can be encouraged by Jesus' victory. That is, the convincing and decisive victory that he scored over evil. And this brings us to quite a tricky section in the passage in front of us. However, I think the main point is clear, and that is Jesus' victory over sin and evil, even if some of the details are less certain. Those details all hinge on that tricky verse 19. It says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. If you look at that, that seems to be saying that at some point in the past, Jesus went somewhere and proclaimed something to some spirits in prison who were there because they had disobeyed during the time of Noah. What is all that about, I'm sure you're asking. So let's try and go through it and unpack that in a little bit of detail. This is the one sermon that you'll ever get to hear on this particular verse. So we need to make the most of it, don't we? Okay, so let's go through it and ask some questions. First of all, when did Jesus go? Or what time period is this referring to? The end of 18, if you look at it for a moment, says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went. So I take it that the events of the verse 19 is referring to are happening after Jesus' death and resurrection, after he was put to death in the flesh, after he was raised in the spirit. Whatever's going on in verse 19 happened then. So I time that at Jesus' ascension. So the next question then is, where did Jesus go? If that's when he went, where did he go? Verse 19 just says that he went and doesn't really tell us where. However, right down at the bottom of the page there, verse 22 actually uses exactly the same word to say that Jesus went into heaven and seems to be referring to the same post-resurrection event. And therefore, that leads me to the conclusion that this here is talking about Jesus ascending into heaven. Third question, what did Jesus say? There are two options here. One is to say that Jesus preached the gospel somewhere, and some people have suggested hell or Hades as a possibility. The other is that Jesus proclaimed his victory over the powers of evil when he ascended into heaven and was given authority over all the elements that we see in verse 22. So he went to the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So I go with the latter. Here I think Jesus is proclaiming his victory over evil. And then finally, possibly the most tricky question, who did Jesus say this to? Who did Jesus proclaim this victory over, if you like? It says in verse 19 that he proclaimed it to the spirits in prison, which doesn't really help us a whole lot at first glance. But presumably this is talking about either evil spirits or the spirits of human beings. However, we do get given some help here, because we are told that they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So that does narrow things down a little bit. The reference here is to the flood, the great flood at the time of Noah in Genesis 6. That was, and in particular, to the last generation before God's a judgment came and deluged the whole world. This last generation was thought to be the most despicable and the most evil and the most iniquitous generation that had ever lived. And therefore it had become a kind of a symbol for all the evil that humans do, both to one another and also against God. there were some Jewish legends that suggested that there were evil spirits who were locked up in some kind of underground holding station in those days, and they were locked up there for the day of a judgment. And some people do think that that's what's being referred to here. However, I prefer to think that these spirits here are actually human spirits of the people who were disobedient at the time of Noah and who were waiting to have their final judgment brought up to date and proclaimed by Christ at his ascension. You do feel free to ask me a couple of questions on how I've arrived there during forum time if you're interested. But let's try and piece all these bits of the jigsaw together. I think that here Jesus is proclaiming his victory over the powers of evil at his ascension, especially over the most evil generation that ever lived. This was a way that Peter's using to demonstrate the scope and the depth and the breadth and the great extent of Christ's victory over evil. And it's meant to be a great encouragement to us as his people. Maybe one way to think about Jesus' victory is as a chess game. If you play chess, you know that you can get into a situation, if you're playing against me, it would be quite easy, where the game is technically over, and you can definitely know that you've won, but yet there are still maybe a few moves to play, but whatever combination and whatever I actually do, I'm still guaranteed to have lost. I know that whatever moves I make, that I can't win, and that the outcome of the game cannot be altered. Technically, I guess, the game's not over. But on the other hand, it really is, because the end game is absolutely crystal clear and is already secure, and you're going to stick me in a checkmate. Okay, I may still take a couple of pawns and the odd rook, but actually, your victory is already guaranteed. So Jesus has definitely won, even although there are a few moves still to be played. He has secured his great victory over evil. The game is in the bag. The end is guaranteed. Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God and has been given over and has been given authority over everything in the world, all kingdoms, seen and unseen, angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So let's try and get the significance of this, particularly if we were persecuted Christians. Let's allow the significance of this to sink in. See, there are many places in the world where Christians think a lot more about this than we do here. For them, there are powers of evil who are persecuting them, regimes, maybe even demonic forces as well, either directly or standing behind the regimes. And they need to know that those things have been subjected to Christ, that Christ is ruling, that Christ in the end game is everything is secure. So those who practice a genocide in Darfur, or those who burn churches in Pakistan, or those who kidnap missionaries in South America, those who persecute Christians in Indonesia, those who break up host churches in China, all of those people will be brought to account. For many suffering Christians, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in different countries, it's a great encouragement that they know how the end game is going to be played out at the end of time. And then we can also bring this closer to home, I think, as well. If you're maybe in the position of being laughed at for your faith, or if your commitment to Jesus one day maybe costs you your job or a treasured promotion, then let Jesus encourage you. Look how God used his suffering to bring you to God. And he may also bring others to himself through your unjust suffering too. As people look at you, they see how you handle that and are attracted to Jesus Christ as a result. There's a verse that we missed out there, which is verse 21, which I'd like to look at just briefly as well, because we may have some questions about it. This is Jesus as a rescuer. Let's remind ourselves of what verse 21 says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is being brought safely through water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. I think here Peter goes on a bit of a digression. The mention of water triggers off a thought about baptism in Peter's mind. Just as Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment through water, so too there's a sense that baptism represents the Christian's rescue from judgment as well. Of course, baptism itself doesn't literally save you. It is just ordinary water. It's not been blessed specially or had any special magical properties somehow infused into it. It's just ordinary water, but what it represents does save you. It represents washing from sins and being rescued from a judgment by Jesus. Those churches that practice baptism by immersion illustrate this graphically. The person being baptized is plunged underwater and then often raised to new life. But the imagery actually still holds whatever form or particular mode of baptism is used. It's a symbol that we've been saved by Christ, that we've been rescued from a judgment, and that we've had our sins cleansed. So then, for those of you here who are Christians and have been baptized, you may like to think back to your own baptism and remember this image, this helpful image of being rescued from judgment through water. You can remember that just as you pass through that water, so one day you will be rescued from God's final judgment. This is meant to be a source of great hope. So then it might not happen, but if we do suffer for our faith, then we can suffer with confidence. We can suffer knowing that Jesus suffered, that he's victorious over evil, and that he will finally rescue us at the end of time that's illustrated through baptism. If suffering looms, let Jesus encourage you. Then we also come to exhortations for suffering aliens as well. And this takes us to the more practical advice side of this chapter. So first of all then, get ready to suffer. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So this says that we are to adopt the same mindset as Christ. That is, that just as he was ready and prepared to suffer for doing good, so should we also be. It's all about being mentally prepared. The words used here actually are military words. We are to arm ourselves with the right mental attitude, the right way of thinking. It's all about alertness, readiness to suffer, deciding and resolving that we are willing to suffer for our faith should that opportunity present itself further down the line. I think the truth for many of us is that once we're right in the thick of a particular circumstance in life, we are unlikely then and there to make the decision to actually suffer. Therefore, we need to decide ahead of time. And that's what it's talking about here. Get ready to suffer now so that you'll make the right decisions when the time comes. We shouldn't be surprised if our commitment to Jesus leads to suffering. Sometimes maybe new Christians think that everyone's going to be over the moon and deliriously happy now that they've become a Christian, and some can occasionally get quickly brought back down to earth. And I think Peter anticipates that being the case here. Verses 3-5 show us this. He writes that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This list of sins here is many of the things that Canary Wharf values and lives for. I was thinking it reads a little bit like the weekend section of one of these free London newspapers, London Light, living without any moral restraint, letting your desires rule your actions, parties, feasts given to wild immorality, drinking binges, and wanton acts of idol worship. Though Christians used to be into all that, they aren't anymore. They've made a clean break with it. Their conversion to Christ means that they've cleaned their lives up. You can actually split a Christian's life into a BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ. Their friends watching on just can't understand that now that they've become Christians, why they weren't doing all the things that they used to, and hostility results. And let's face it, many of us know what this is like from our own experiences. She thinks that she's superior to us now and no longer wants to come out with us anymore. John's got really dull. I can't understand what's happened to him. And that one's made up, for the record. I can't believe that you no longer want to get a drunk with us. You always used to. I suppose you're off to hang out with your new friends at church. I'm sure that's really exciting, and so on and so on. I'm sure you can fill in many of the blanks from your own experience. Especially if converting to Christ involves leaving another religion behind, then the abuse is maybe all the greater. Becoming a Christian is seen as compromising or selling out the culture that you're from. Not offering food at the family shrine is an act of disrespect that no one understands, and that people may be abused and even disowned from their families as a result. And God's word says that those kinds of things, that abuse for that, is going to happen to us because of the name of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to attest you, as though something strange were happening to you, Peter writes. Spiritual aliens may be persecuted. Therefore, we must be ready. We must have the right attitude and be prepared. There's a story told about a Romanian pastor called Richard Wurmbrand, who spent a lot of time in a jail for his faith between 1948 and 1964, when I think he was finally able to leave the country. One of the last confirmation classes that he led before he finally left on one Sunday morning, he took the people who had done that class not to church, but rather to the zoo. And he took them to the cage where all the lions were. This is how to traumatize a class of Sunday school kids in one easy step. He records that in front of the cage of lions, I told them, "Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts as these. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who can be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ." And he records they had tears in their eyes when they said yes. Maybe an extreme object lesson, but his point is really clear. We need to be mentally prepared to suffer, and we shouldn't be surprised when it comes along. It might not come along, but if it does, we need to be ready. And we need to make those kinds of decisions now. I was a student up in St. Andrews in Scotland, and every day as I walked to my lectures, I would have to walk over this kind of arrangement of stones on the pavement in the letters PH. And PH stood for Patrick Hamilton, one of the first people to lay down his life for preaching the gospel in Scotland, aged 26. And PH on the pavement marked the spot where he'd once been burned at the stake when he was a student. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but I think walking over that maybe 5 or 6 times a day for 4 years, after a while, did have an impact on me. And it really did make me think about him almost every day, and therefore think about the questions to how willing was I to suffer, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. And I often reflected, a lot of the time I think I'm weak, I feel uncommitted, I'm not sure I would ever be able to do that. And that, I think, is why this verse is so important. Arm yourselves with the same attitude that Jesus had. get ready to suffer. Secondly, get ready to serve. The only way that Christians are going to withstand a situation of prejudice and discrimination is being by part of a strong church, a sort of alien community where the aliens are able to hang out with other aliens and gain alien care and support. And that, I think, is what lies behind Peter's commands here in verse 7 to 11. If we skim down them there, we can see that in verse 7 he says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He then says, "Keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." All these principles here are not just principles that ought to characterize churches that are under threat of persecution. Rather, they are just as relevant to the church in London as they are the church in Sudan or Saudi Arabia. As aliens, we're to commit ourselves to prayer. Not just vague prayers, but prayers where we're really alert to what's going on in the world and understand the spiritual times in which we live. The end of all things is at hand. We live in the last days, that last great period of redemptive history. This is saying that intelligent prayer is a more effective prayer, as it's tuned in to what God is doing in the world. This is a great reason to come to our prayer meeting on Tuesday night, so you can get specific prayer points to pray for specific things to do with the work here. Rather than, "Lord, bless the work at St. Peter's Barge," you'll be able to pray for specific people and specific events and different things that are coming up that are happening. There's other things there, too. We could think about love. And how love even covers over large things that can be overlooked and forgotten. Where love is lacking, every small action is liable to a misunderstanding. Love manifests itself in hospitality. There's an Italian proverb which says that a guest is like a fish. They both stink after 3 days. That shouldn't be the attitude of the Christian. Rather, Christians are to be hospitable. Alien communities are also service stations. The Holy Spirit has given lots of gifts to the church. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, and they're to use them, not to make ourselves look great, but rather to serve others. Then it talks about speaking with seriousness, as one speaking the very oracles of God, whether we're reading or praying or preaching or whatever. And all this is that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. If you want to make sure you give up being a Christian in the face of difficulty, then take my advice. Don't join a church. If you do, prioritize other things and don't go along regularly. And whatever you do, make sure you don't serve anyone, but just look after your own interests first. That will suffice that your Christian life won't get far. Preparation for suffering, on the other hand, requires that we plug in and that we serve. Get ready to speak, lastly and briefly. I need to turn back over the page to chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So Christians are commanded to set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. I take it that means that they're to consciously put him at the center of their lives. They value him, they treasure him, and they regard him as precious. And the way that they do this is by being ready to speak for him when somebody asks them the reason for the hope that is within. We were looking at this verse during the week in some of our small groups with the folk who work in the wharf, and both Marcus and I were asking our groups, you know, how often do these kinds of questions come up? And so I put the same question to you. You know, how often do people ask you direct questions about your faith? certainly what I found this week was that for many of the people that I was working with, that these questions didn't come up very often. But yet the command here is to be ready with an answer when they do. There are others who said that these questions hadn't ever come up. In their workplaces, everybody just keeps their heads down and conversation never really gets that serious. Religions may be joked about a little bit. However, even there, this command still applies. We need to be prepared. And maybe in some of those cases, we need to work harder at some of the friendships involved as well. What does it mean to be prepared? I think it means that we'll be trying to think through the big questions that we're most likely to get asked. Other religions, suffering, science and faith, the reliability of the New Testament, and so on. Then how do we respond to someone? We do it with a gentleness. No point in steamrolling the poor person who's just asked or giving the kind of forceful answer that would make our Christian friends go, amen, but actually leaves everybody else stone cold. Be gentle in your response. I was at a formal meal in Cambridge last term with a friend of mine who works in a science lab up there. About halfway through the meal, the crusty old professor next to him discovered that, shock horror, my friend wasn't only a scientist, but also a Christian. How can an intelligent man like you believe in God, was his immediate response. Now, at that point, if I'd been him, I'd have been very tempted to have gone with, well, how can an intelligent man like you not believe in God? But that wouldn't have been a gentle. My friend was a lot more gracious, and I was able to listen in as he explained his belief in God and how it meshed with his vocation as a scientist. He gave a good answer. At the end of the meal, the other person gave him his card and said that he'd be willing to come to a talk on the subject. See, it's all about being prepared. I know for a fact that my friend didn't wing it or make up an answer on the spot. He was ready. He knew what he was going to get asked and had something rational and loving and compelling to say. Get ready to speak. Be on red alert. Be on a high state of readiness to answer questions. Get ready to speak. So then, some words of conclusion. You are maybe here and you're not yet a Christian. If so, I do hope that I haven't managed to put you off for good. The question that you're maybe asking yourself right now is, why on earth would I sign up for any of this? I spend most of my life trying to reduce the amount of suffering that I have, not take on things that might actually increase it. Why on earth would I want to do that? Well, I think it all comes down to what is actually true. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is who he said he is, then he's worth following. And that ultimately includes the suffering bit as well. And then it also comes down to eternity. Notice that 4 verse 5 talks about everyone giving an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the only way to escape the coming judgment of God. And therefore it's worth following him. Even if there is suffering in the short term. Suffering in the short term is much to be preferred over suffering in the long term. I once heard a Bulgarian pastor speak who had suffered a great deal for his faith. He said this, "I would prefer to be in prison with Jesus than free without him. The prison becomes a palace when we are there with Christ." And I think he'd got that right. I think he'd got it absolutely spot on. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth suffering for. And therefore, we do need to get ready to suffer for him. Hopefully, we won't have to. But if we do, under his gracious hand of sovereignty, then we're ready.